So we're taking a break from the book of Revelation for this season called Advent. Don't always do it, but this year I thought it might be wise to spend some time thinking about this thing called Advent or expectation. So we're calling the series Christmas Expectations. What is it we're looking for as we look for Jesus? And particularly, how do we find Christ in the Old Testament? So we're going to be looking as we get ready to rejoice in the good tidings that Christmas brings to all of us and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about his incarnation and we remember all that he has done for us. We want to start by reminding ourselves of the predicament we're in, the reason we needed him to show up. We'll start with that today. So we'll be looking at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, not quite the very beginning. We're going to go to chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 to 19. It won't be on the screen, so you'll have to listen this morning. You can follow along in your Bible if you brought it. I encourage you to do that every Sunday. But as I read it, you'll notice four parts of Genesis 3, 1 to 19. This is where we find the temptation that Satan brings to Eve and to Adam. That's one part. The second part will actually be the fall of Adam and Eve. The third part will be the confrontation they have with God when he shows up. And then lastly, the curse the Lord delivers. The curse, first of all, that goes to the serpent, and then the curse to Eve, and then the curse to Adam. So listen for those. Look for those as I read Genesis 3, 1 to 19. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. May he use it in our lives. So I guess it's been about 2,000 and maybe 19 years ago that a baby was born in this out-of-the-way place called Palestine, some corner called Bethlehem, born in such a way that it sure looked like he was born into poverty. And the world around at that time really didn't take a whole lot of notice of what was going on. They didn't realize that the first Christmas had just occurred. They didn't celebrate it that way. But it had been foreseen before that event for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that's why we're calling this Advent series Christmas Expectations. Because Christmas was expected. It had to come. We're going back to the beginning to think about what it was that was promised us and prophesied to us throughout the Old Testament concerning this thing called Christmas, the arrival of the Christ child. We start in Genesis, but we'll also be in the prophets some. We'll land in a psalm. We're going to be looking for Christ in a few places in the Old Testament. But I want to draw our attention this morning to verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. What I've already read, these words, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now you know this very verse is picked up at the end of Romans 16 when the Apostle Paul writes about Christ and his conquering of Satan. And you probably also know that for a couple thousand years nearly, this verse has been thought of as the first gospel. One of the church fathers, Irenaeus, considered this to be the first gospel in all of Scripture, Genesis 3:15. It's the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Four things to note about this gospel, just from this one verse. Four things that I want us to focus on this morning. The first being this, that our redemption begins with a curse. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Our redemption, our salvation, literally begins with a curse. That's an odd way for things to happen, but it's what happens in this passage. Notice, first of all, that God shows up in the Garden of Eden after the serpent, Satan, has tempted Eve and Adam, and they have eaten of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat of. God shows up and he starts asking questions. He finds Adam and he asks him where he is. He finds Eve and asks her what he's done. And we got to be careful not to think that God didn't know or that God had been out on a smoking break while this happened. That's not what was occurring at all. God doesn't show up asking questions because he doesn't have information. He shows up asking questions sort of the way we show up and ask questions of our children when we've caught them red-handed doing something they shouldn't. And so our questions then, God's questions here, are aimed at leading children to repentance, to the understanding of what that looks like. So God shows up and asks questions. But then he gets to the serpent. And notice in you don't have it on the screen, but in verse 14, I'll read it again. The Lord God shows up to the serpent and he doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't have any questions for Satan. He simply says this, because you have done this, cursed are you. Cursed are you. God doesn't have to ask Satan any questions. He's just going to remind him of his standing. You are cursed. Now, God is coming in this passage at the end of the temptation and then the fall. We see God showing up in judgment. He's judging Satan, the serpent. He judges Adam and Eve. He judges justly. They have broken the law. They have committed what we think of as sin. Evil is rampant. There is wickedness here. It is right for God to judge it. But the first thing he does when he shows up and speaks to Adam and Eve is not deliver a curse on them. He only does that to Satan. This is how one seminary professor puts it, like this, quote, "Can you imagine Adam, the one who has sinned, can you imagine him living the next 900 centuries, 900 years or 9 centuries, which he lives a long time, can you imagine him living with everybody on the planet being able to point to him and say, this is all your fault? Now, we know what he would do. You know, he would point to that woman next to him. But Ligon Duncan, who wrote these words, goes on and says, it would have been true, this is all your fault. It was. But God, even to Adam, doesn't say, cursed are you. He says, cursed is the ground because of you, at the end of this chapter, this passage. But to the serpent, he says, cursed are you, serpent. And yet in this curse, there is the first hint of the gospel, the first hint of the blessing that God intends for his people and the promise that will be there. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that God does this, that the first mention of what we think of as good news is really a curse on the enemy of God and his people. God often takes curses and turns them into blessing. He takes what is meant for evil and turns it into good. We don't get out of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, before we find Joseph, who experienced all kinds of evil at the hands of his brothers, being able to say to them, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That's the way God often works. We worship a God who loves to bring blessing instead of curse. We sing about that at Christmas. We'll sing that wonderful, beautiful Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And one of the lines in that is this line, you know it well. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. God loves to do that. He's right here in Genesis 3:15. He curses the serpent, and in that curse, there's a kernel of blessing, what he intends to do for his own people. Our redemption then brings hope, and it starts with a curse. But secondly, notice that not only does it begin with a curse, it begins with God going to war on our behalf. That's really what God does, Genesis 3:15. It's as if God shows up to Satan and says, Satan, you're cursed, and I'm at war with you right now. It has started. And it isn't that God shows up to Adam and Eve and says that, although he would be right to be at war with them. He doesn't show up and say, look what you've done. I'm against you now. He doesn't even show up to them and say, look at the evil you have done, the sin you have begun, and now I'm going to tell you how to fix it. This is how you do it. I might even give you a little grace to help you along the way. He doesn't do that either. He simply shows up, and the first thing he does is begins battle with the enemy, with the serpent, with Satan. He turns, as it were, Eve into Adam, and he says, now that you've rebelled against me, now that you've turned your back against me, now that you've done exactly the opposite of what I told you to do, and now that you have understood because you've had an encounter with an enemy who's against you, I'm going to step in, and yes, there's judgment here, but I'm going to step in and go to war on your behalf against your enemy. He doesn't say, save yourself. This is the beginning where God is going to say, I'm going to save you. I'm going to take care of this for you. He begins our redemption with a God-inaugurated warfare on our behalf. Then thirdly, notice that our redemption begins in really a rather unlikely way. Because not only does it begin with God going to war instead of us, God doing it for us, what we couldn't do for ourselves, the way he goes about it is really fascinating. Because it begins with a woman bearing a child. That's how it starts. Now, the child is a promise. It's the promise of a seed, the promise of an offspring, the promise of a child. The seed promise, we could call it. It's there again in Genesis 3:15, because what God says to the serpent, when he curses the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then notice those words, between your offspring and her offspring. Now, that promise to the woman that I'm going to put enmity between your children and the children of Satan, so to speak, is a promise that's repeated all the way throughout Genesis over and over again, and we see it themed all the way through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. 41 times the word seed or offspring or child is used in Genesis. 41 times. That's significant. It's a major theme. And by the time you get to Genesis 9, you even got God saying to Noah, "The promise I give to you is to you and to your offspring or your seed." And then he gets to Abraham in chapter 12 and he says the same thing. And he says it again in chapter 15 and he says it again in chapter 17. And then you hear words like that, to you and to your seed, or you and to your offspring, repeated throughout the Exodus experience and all the promises that God gives. And you get all the way to seeing not only was a child granted to a woman like Sarah, who was barren for her whole life. We see a woman like Ruth given a child in an amazing way. You see a woman like Hannah receiving a child that she prayed for. You get all the way through to Isaiah 7, you have the promise of a child being born, even to one who will be a virgin. And then you get into the New Testament. Matthew 1:23. The angel said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Paul picks up on that and says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. How did he send forth his son? Born of a woman, born under the law. So look what's going on here. Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden, and who does he go after? He goes after Eve, the woman. What's Satan's intent? Always to harm, never to do good. Satan never shows up to bless. Satan chooses the woman. He tempts the woman. He convinces the woman. And now God says, because you have done that, cursed are you, Satan. But guess what? I'm at war with you, and I'm starting with a child that's going to be born to woman. Even starting with this woman, Eve. It's an amazing thing. It's God showing up and saying, here's the game plan. This is what I'm going to do. It's all here in verse 15 of chapter 3. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's the game plan. That's the whole rest of the story of redemption. It's right there. God's telling Satan, this is what I'm going to do. And this is sort of like a football coach going to the opposing football coach before the game, handing him the playbook. This is what I'm going to do. This is how my team's going to beat your team. You can open it up. First play from scrimmage, we're going to go off tackle, gain 8 yards. Second play from scrimmage, it's going to be an out pattern to the left, gain 15 more. By the fifth play from scrimmage, we will have already scored a touchdown. And guess what? You can't do a thing about it. Now, you're going to battle, yes. You're going to try your best. And even though you know the plan, my plan works. It's guaranteed. That's what God's doing. That's what he's telling him. Remember, Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden with the intent to rob Eve and Adam of every blessing they have, everything they have in God. His intent is to do harm. He wants to spoil this thing called paradise. He wants to spoil these creatures made in the image of God. And he does his best. And it looks like he may win. But God has a plan. And that plan starts in an amazing way. It starts with a woman and a child born to the woman. And the child that will be born indeed will crush the head of the serpent, even while the serpent bites the heel or bruises the heel of the child. It's an amazing picture. The strategies of the devil can be real. They can be hard. They can be hurtful. They can be painful. That's what he does. That's who he is. But our redemption begins with a woman bearing a child, the seed who ultimately becomes for us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the way God does it. He takes what can be harmful. He's able to turn it into good. But there's one last thing to notice in this passage, in this verse 3:15 particularly. One thing that's very clear is that our redemption begins with a promise that includes both death and victory. Again, let me read these words. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you come across a snake, a serpent, in your driveway or in your yard, maybe your garden, you may be fascinated with it. You might like snakes. You may pick them up and play with them. I don't know. But I know some of you, at least, and I've heard you say it, don't treat snakes that kindly. You find something to do something to the snake. I remember my first experience of a snake that I can remember. I was 3 or 4, and I went outside to play in the driveway, and I came across something moving on the driveway. I didn't know what it was. I thought it was a stick first that had fallen from a tree, and I looked, and it was squirming, and I knew then it was a snake, but I couldn't say snake because I didn't know how to pronounce that yet. So I ran into the house where my parents were entertaining guests, and I said, "Mom, Dad, there's a steak in the driveway." They said, "We're not grilling out. What's it doing in the driveway?" "No, it's a steak." And then they realized, that's right, you can't pronounce ends yet. There's a snake. And what did Dad do? He got the shovel. Well, the snake was like this big. But around my dad, there was no snake, big or small, that would survive long. For Adam, for Eve, they didn't have shovels, probably. What would they do? They might find a stick with a crooked end, perhaps pin a snake to the ground, maybe get a stone and bash it, maybe literally use the heel of their foot to break that snake's head. That's what the picture is like here. But a snake, when its encounter of a human is not turning out well for it, also has something it does. Now, it doesn't run to its parents and say, "There's a human!" No, it has something in its mouth called fangs, and it uses it. And that's the picture we have here. As that heel is bruising the head of this serpent is going to be bruising that heel. What's it talking about? How is this the gospel portrayed in small form? Well, you know the story. Satan comes to do his thing. God says, "Here's the plan for me dealing with you. The battle's going to end up like this. You're going to strike at the heel of the one I send, and he's going to crush your head. But when you strike the heel, yes, indeed, you'll kill him. You'll kill the Son. You'll kill the Savior. He'll die." Now, whether it was the serpent that killed Satan is not my point, or killed Christ, it's not my point. We know what happened at the cross. It was God's will that he go there, and that's the point of this gospel. That the Son born of Mary, the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Christ we celebrate at Christmas, goes to his death on a cross. He knows the game plan, and he fulfills every step of the way. Even though he knows that he too will encounter the serpent, but he knows that his death at the cross is the very death that will defeat the serpent and bring victory to God and to his people. And it's a costly victory. It's the only way that Eve and Adam can be reversed in the way they're headed, is that Christ do that. They can't do it. They can't give their own lives, but Christ can. And so God is saying, "I'm going to send my Son into the world, and he's going to gain victory, and he's going to do it by becoming a curse." Becoming a curse for you and for me in our place. He takes any curse that we should have, and he bears it for us on the cross. So it's Christ who will hang on the cross and say the words that David said in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, it's interesting that Adam and Eve don't say that in Genesis 3. They don't say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They're the ones hiding from God. God finds them. They're not forsaken. But Christ will become forsaken. And he'll do it for them, for us. Because of our sin, their sin. So in the Garden of Eden, Eve and Adam, who have listened to the serpent, who have heard him make promises, and he said something like this. He's come to them and said, "There's something that's better than what you know. There's something better than God. There's something that you aren't aware of because God's holding out on you. But he's hiding something. And if you will simply disobey him, You can have it. This is the ticket. You want to get something missing, something better than what he's promised, what he's given? The only way you're going to get it is to disobey him. But when you do, you'll be like him. Just imagine. You'll be like God. And then you'll realize there's something better than God. Well, Eve believed it. Adam believed it. We believe it. We believe it all the time. Must be something better than God. What does God say? Well, he says to the serpent, I'm going to war against you immediately. It's not just a declaration of war. It's the battle's on. It's already started. What does he say to Eve and Adam? There are consequences to your sin, and you will know those consequences and feel them, and all your children will feel them. But I've got an answer. The answer is this. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, as he speaks to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I'm going to war for you, he says. I'm sending my son for you. I'm going to visit the curse that should be yours on my son instead. And you who rebelled against me, who continually live your life in such a way that it appears you prefer something other than me, I'm going to give you exactly what you need, even a new heart for me. Genesis 3:15 becomes the first seed of Christmas, the first indication in our scripture that there is a day coming that we will celebrate forever and ever, Christ's incarnation into our world. The first indication that this ancient seed, this plan of redemption that God has had from the beginning of time was put into place. And the Old Testament scriptures we'll look at in the weeks ahead will point toward it, even as we celebrate these next three or so weeks and look back toward it, the day when God showed up. May God grant us to hear and understand and to believe it. Let's pray and stand as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does things to us and in us as we read it and understand it. Thank you for the promise that even your preached word will have power because it's your word. And so we ask that you would work this word into our hearts. Would you help us, Lord, to see our sin and our need and to depend on the cross and on Christ? Lord, would you help us to be alert to the tricks of the evil one, this serpent, who would love to convince us yet still that there is something better than you. And that we'll find real meaning in life by disobeying you. Lord, what a lie it is, and how blinded we often are to it. So, Lord, may we see clearly, and may we see that the condemnation that we deserve for choosing a way apart from you has been paid for by Christ, and our redemption has been provided at great cost to Jesus, your Son. And so it is that we look to him and wait on him this Advent season as we celebrate Jesus Christ, our Lord, and pray in his name. Amen.